Greetings, and may God bless you this morning. Make this a day where your soul and your life receives the presence of God in a way that you've never known before. This is a good day for it, don't you think? Yes, it's a good day for it. It's a real privilege to be here and to take part in your worship and fellowship. And I'm glad to have the opportunity to talk to you today about the very center of our life in Jesus Christ. And that comes with the two words, love and discipleship. Love and discipleship. And these go together. The way you get to the love of God and of Jesus so that it possesses your life is through discipleship to Jesus. And discipleship to Jesus is a discipleship of love. I want to give you a text from the scriptures that you read earlier in the service from John 13. And if you want to look at them, the verses are verses 34 and 35 in John 13. And you might want to keep your finger there because I will come back to an earlier part of that chapter as we go along. So here's what Jesus said now. He said, I give you a new commandment, that you love one another. But not, he didn't stop there. He said, as I have loved you, that you also would love one another. See, it was an old commandment in a way, but it was a new commandment because what it meant had never been understood before Jesus himself came into the world and exemplified love, as well as taught it and explained it in a way that it was actually a new commandment altogether. And he gives some teachings that help us understand the difference. We'll come to that in a moment. But you may notice the title that I've used in your bulletin for my talk today is The Apprentice to Jesus in Your Real World Today. I like to use the word apprentice to go along with the word disciple and the word student, and they are all words which can translate the Greek term in this case. I like apprentice because it has more of a hands-on tone to it. And the way of apprenticeship is one where you get involved in the action. And that's what Jesus calls us to. You remember he took his own disciples around for 2.5, 3 years, and they spent time simply watching him. And that's how he taught them what love was. He exemplified it in front of them. And they really needed to know because they were not in a position to do much loving given the condition that their bodies and souls and their social position was. So they didn't really understand love, and they especially didn't know how it was to possess their whole life. And we want to understand that love is something that takes the whole life. It isn't a special action that we might do in certain ways and not in other ways. Love has to move out into the world to the responsible people who live and drive the world and carry it forward in business and in the arts and in education and in government and in all of the areas, scientific research, that we live our lives in. That's where love belongs. And frankly, the way we think about love doesn't seem to make that possible. So we have to watch what Jesus says. And I like to speak of eternal living, because when you live in love, that's eternal living. The person who lives in love takes their life into God's life in a way that they become one thing, and their life then becomes eternal. Now, we talk about eternal life, but that has gotten a kind of sense of not now, maybe later. And eternal life is thought of as perhaps salvation in the afterlife. A little Presbyterian girl wrote a book some years back called O Ye Jigs and Juleps, and she contained a number of definitions that a child might have of religious concepts. And she said eternal life is something that happens to you after you die, whether you want it or not. And I think that's often the way we think of it. You're just going to get stuck with something. But eternity is running now. Eternity has been around for a long time. It's been around as long as God has been around, and that is a long time. And right now we're living in eternity. Did you know that? You're living in eternity now. Now, eternal living as a quality is a kind of life that is so intermingled with God and what He's doing that it becomes one. And your life is caught up in God's life and will be preserved forever. What you do here, if it's loving, if it's God's way, and the way you get involved in eternal life is through love. Living an eternal life is a life of love, and we learn how to do that as disciples or students of Jesus. Jesus defined eternal life, you may recall, in John 17:3, where he gave it a good description of it, where he's praying to his Father for his followers, and he says, he asks that they might have eternal life, and he describes that as that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now, know, biblically, really doesn't mean head knowledge. It isn't knowing about. It's being involved with, being acquainted with. See, we talk about, are you acquainted with someone? And you may know them. You say, no, I'm not acquainted with them. See, being acquainted is what we're taking. Interactive life. The prophet says to Israel at one point, on behalf of God, you only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Now, certainly God knew about the Nubians and the Greeks and the Romans and all of the others. It wasn't knowing about. What the prophet was saying to Israel was, you are the only people that I have entered into a covenantal, interactive relationship with. You're the ones. See, that is eternal life. That's being caught up in God. And as disciples, we are learning more and more of what Jesus means by love. And maybe we should just think about that a moment, because not everyone's clear on what love is. We have a real problem with understanding love. It gets thrown around so much. You know, when the King James Bible was printed, the word love had been so polluted that they put charity in instead. You may have wondered sometimes, how did charity get in there? Because charity really does have a different meaning than love today. Most modern translations go back to love. But we're still in trouble about love. What is it? When do you love someone and when you don't? And love, as Jesus teaches it, is agape love, and you love something when you are set to promote what is good for it. You love your children. That means that you want to promote what is good for them. Some days you may not like them much, but you still love them. Right? And whatever you love, if you love it, then you try to promote what is good for it and make it safe. And you have to understand that desire and love are not the same thing. Desire just means I want it. But sometimes we want what is not good. And desire has to be subordinated to love. You might say that you love chocolate cake, but you don't. You want to eat it. That's different. And if you were a chocolate cake and you heard someone standing next to you saying, I love chocolate cake, you would know you were in real trouble. Yeah. You can imagine someone who might love chocolate cake. They would care for it and keep it with them and things of that sort. But that's crazy. It's not the kind of thing you love. And we have to understand that love is the set of the will to do what is good. And that is what Jesus exemplifies. That's what he went all the way to the cross for. That's what he rose again to live among his people for, is to do them good because he loves them. See that? Now, when you look back up the line in John 13, you see an illustration of not loving. And this wonderful song from Ghana that we sung so beautifully portrays the idea of loving and our neighbor. And it uses this story from John 13 about washing of feet. Now, this was the evening of the Passover, and it was a sort of no-host dinner in this case because it was in a borrowed room, and they have their meal. And they're all sitting around there with dirty feet. Now, you know, in those days, you had sandals or bare feet or something like that, usually. And when you walked anywhere, your feet got dirty. So when you went to visit someone, usually the first thing they did was wash your feet because they needed to be washed. Right? That was an act of love and service. Now, here, Jesus is sitting here watching his guys. And maybe some gals too, who knows. And he's watching them sit there with dirty feet. And no one is washing feet. So after the meal, he arises, takes off his outer garment, takes a towel and a basin, and starts to wash feet. Now, he did that to help these men understand what love was really like. They were sitting, they were not going to wash feet. They just sit there with dirty feet, and Jesus washed their feet. Now, in that chapter, in verse 12 and following, he says, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now, when do you say that to someone? Usually when you know they don't know. Isn't that right? Do you know what I've done to you? No. They didn't know. He said, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." Remember, they needed to be washed. So you wash one another's feet. "I have given you an example that you also should do as I did to you." Now see, he's teaching them how to love one another. It's not about foot washing. You may know of some places where that's actually practiced. I think actually the Pope once a year goes out and rounds up some poor fellow from the streets of Rome and washes his feet. It's not a ritual. He's not talking about a ritual. He's talking about living in love. What would it have looked like if these fellows had been really loving of one another? Well, as soon as they had gathered, you would have seen one or more of them get the basin out. And he would go to wash the feet of others. Maybe they would have said, "No, you first. No, you first." Something like that, because they were considerate, would have been considerate of one another. That's what love does. Love watches for real needs and does what it can to meet that need. That's the nature of love. Love is devoted to the good of the beloved. Now, for Jesus, that carries over much beyond the fellowship of believers. For Jesus, it reaches out to the whole world. Here's some words from Luke chapter 6. "Do to others as you would have them do to you." That's love. "If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you?" he says. "Sinners also love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you," he says, "what credit is that to you? Sinners do the same. If you lend to those of whom you hope to receive again, what credit is that to you? Sinners lend to sinners to receive as much again." And then he just sort of blows the whole thing open. He says, "Love your enemies, do good and lend, expecting nothing in return." Oh, now we're getting down to the love that is capable of transforming the world. Now, if it worries you a little bit, be sure to understand that to respond to these words of Jesus is not to say, oh, yes, I'm going to do that. And I give you a moment to think about that, because that has been the thing that has ruined the teachings of Jesus generation after generation for thousands of years. Now you say, what is the correct response? Let me put it to you this way. If you want to keep the law, don't try to keep the law. Become the kind of person who keeps the law. That's how you keep the law. That's the secret of indirection. It's a key principle in all spiritual disciplines, is you find out what you need to do in order to do what you can't do on your own. And of course, the big term for that is simply discipleship. You stay as close to Jesus as you can. You bring as much of him into your mind and into your life as you can. And in the meantime, that may mean that you spend some time alone with him. In solitude and silence, one of the great disciplines for me is scripture memorization. But you learn disciplines that help you fill yourself with Jesus. And you become inwardly what he was inwardly. You become the person that Jesus wants you to be, and then the behavior takes care of itself. See, you don't want to be the person who wants to steal and by force of will keeps yourself from doing it. You want to be the person who wouldn't even think about it. See? And I know many of you are like that. And you would look at something like stealing and you say, well, who would want to do that? I mean, that's such a foolish thing to do. But now you have to be in a position where you understand you don't need to steal and that it is hurting other people, and then you're not bothered with it. See? We stay around Jesus until we come to the point to where we have his thoughts, his feelings, his very bodily dispositions. He says, bless those who curse you. And most of us who live in urban areas and drive cars have plenty of opportunities to bless those who curse them. In Los Angeles, we shoot people over that. You know. I think you're still pretty civilized down here. But if you're going to bless people who curse you, you have to be a person full of blessing. So that when the curse hits you, what comes out is blessing. Yeah. Blessing is willing the good of another explicitly under the invocation of God. God bless you. Who needs a blessing more than someone who's cursing you? I don't know of anyone who needs a blessing more. They sure don't need a cursing. And we experience the goodness of blessing, but also we actually love them because we have come to share the mind and heart of Jesus. Let me just mention three things. See, we need to go beyond the stage of asking, what would Jesus do? And ask the question, who would Jesus be? And Jesus would probably be a person who didn't need to ask, what would Jesus do? Because they already knew that. What would Jesus be? Well, Jesus would first of all be a person who was without fear. Fear is so much of what drives us into not loving, but hating. Fear is anticipation of evil. Fear is the thought that something bad is going to happen to me. And you may recall just how much of Jesus' teachings was centered on things like, don't worry. And even Paul, writing from the Philippian jail, picks up that theme. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, with prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God, and the peace of God that passes understanding. You won't even be able to figure out why you have such peace. We'll set a guard around your mind and your heart in Christ Jesus. Now, you know bad things are going to happen, and you know that things you don't like are going to happen. So how do you live with that? The genius of Paul's verse in Romans 8:28, which I think you all know, gives us the key to understanding how we deal with fear. All things work together for good to those who, there's that word again, love God and are called into his purposes. All things work together. Even the things we don't like, even the things that are bad, come together in the life of the person who's devoted to God in love, and good comes out of it. It takes our breath away almost. We hesitate to say it almost when we see so many people suffering. But truthfully, if a person gives their life to the God of love and lives in love, there is nothing that happens that cannot be redeemed and turn to good in the life of the person who has put their confidence in Jesus. Jesus would be free of fear. I stay in his company. I learn from him. I fill my mind with him, and my fears begin to diminish. Here's another thing. Jesus actually teaches us, and he himself was one who knew that you didn't have to get what you wanted. That's one of the biggest problems in human life, not getting what you want. I mean, actually, that's the way life is, isn't it? I bet each one of you have had some experience with not getting what you want. Now, Jesus teaches us an attitude which says simply, well, if you lose your life for my sake and the gospel's, you'll find it. If you try to save it, you'll lose it. And we have a sensualistic culture in our world today that pursues happiness, and there aren't a lot of happy people around. That's why we are so heavily addicted in our culture, is we aimed for feelings, didn't get them, and we have to use that to manage our feelings. What a relief. I don't have to get my way. I can still stand for what is right, but I won't get mad at people because I didn't get my way. And everything that you can do with anger, you can do much better without it. And that's the third thing I would say that disappears once you live your life in fellowship with Jesus as his disciples, and that is anger and its twin brother, contempt. Anger and contempt. Jesus did not have a use for them. Generally speaking, he could get angry. And people often say to me, well, you know, anger must be all right because Jesus got angry. And I reply, well, I can trust him with a lot of things I couldn't trust me with. Anger's not a sin, but it's right next door, and you have to be very careful with it. And above all, you have to not be governed by it. And also contempt. Now, if you have stepped out of fear substantially, if you have stepped out of the necessity of your having your own way, you know, you will take freedom from anger and contempt at a walk. Because nearly all of it comes from fear and not getting our way. Well, those are just some things that illustrate being like Jesus, being like him, being a loving person. Now when you go back and you look at verses like, do good to those who don't do good to you, you're in a different place. Now you're no longer angry about it. You're content in the love, and you're able to love them and do what is good for them. To love, remember, means to will what is good for another person. And that extends to our work, to our occupations, our profession, everything that we do. Now we can do that for the love of God and for the love of other people. We've got ourselves out of the way, we're taken care of, and frankly, God will take care of you. And in the light of that, then we can use everything that we have and influence to bring good to other people. And we can watch our society flourish because people are blessing one another and helping one another and loving one another and not caught up in an endless battle for what they want. I wanted to give you some words from John Wesley. This seems like a good place here to give a few words from Wesley. Wesley understood all of this, and his life is a picture of how this worked out. Here's what Wesley said. Do all the good you can, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, in all of the times you can, to all of the people you can, as long as you ever can. Yeah. Now, if you've understood the secret of discipleship to Jesus, you'll understand that this is simply the character of ordinary life lived in love. It's not an extra job that you have to take on. It's the natural expression of who you have become as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And I think that the greatest challenge facing us today in this country, in this world, in this city, and individually is, will we be disciples of Jesus? The greatest issue facing the world today, with all of its heartbreaking needs, is whether those who by profession or culture are identified as Christians will become disciples, become students, become apprentices, practitioners of Jesus Christ. Steadily learning from Him everywhere they are, everything they do, how to live the life of the kingdom of the heavens into every corner of human life. Will they break out of the churches to be His church? To be without human force or violence, His mighty force for good on earth, drawing the churches after them toward the eternal purposes of God. And of course, on its own scale, for each of us individually, the greatest issue that I have in my life is, will I be a disciple of Jesus? That is my identity. Now, as a disciple of Jesus, I am with Him, learning to be like Him, that the goodness of the love of God will pour forth all around me. May the Lord bless these words to our thought and lead us into ever deepening discipleship to Jesus. Amen.